Have you ever tried to spend time with an extremely important person who is very, very busy? Some of you are recognize this person is really, really busy. This person has a lot to do. And you probably wouldn't want to waste too much of their time. In fact, those of us who are sensitive to that sort of thing recognize that sometimes we need to not take too much of that person's time because they have a lot to deal with. The amazing thing is, God, when we contemplate how great He is, when we contemplate how all-encompassing His knowledge is, when we contemplate the entire universe is dependent on His providence, there's a sense in which some of us who understand this concept, I feel like, I don't want to bother God. Because when I really recognize how great He is and how small I am, but yet the greatness of God's omniscience, when combined with His great love for us, recognizes that even though God is keeping the whole universe going through His providence, at the same time, He has plenty of time for me. He has all the time in the world for me. As Spurgeon mentions, it should fill us with a great deal of wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite great mind of God should turn so many thoughts towards us who are so insignificant and unworthy. Because indeed, in and of ourselves, we're not worthy of His time, yet He will devote Himself to us. He understands us. He has created us with great care. He has put, even though it took Him like that because He's so great, yet there is so much intricate care and detail that has been put into us. He invests more into us in a second than another person could in a lifetime. Last week, we began this psalm, David telling us that God is all-seeing and all-present. David is overwhelmed. And if you contemplate God and you're not overwhelmed, something's wrong. Because when we really think about how great God is, it should overwhelm us. I had three sisters, still do. I won't say which one resented me, but it was Pam. You could probably leave this in since Paulette's the only one who listens to these. And she would laugh. And I remember back in Lansing, actually Holt, laying on the ground staring at the sky. And I was just looking at kites because kites are really big in 1970. Little four-year-old kid. And my sister walks up and says, "You know, that just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. It's like, thanks for giving me nightmares." But God used that because it was the first glimpse when I looked at God's creation and was overwhelmed. It created an overwhelming sense of God in my heart that God used. And we should have this overwhelming sense when we think of how great God is. We should not be taking Him for granted. We should come into His presence happily and quickly, but at the same time fearfully, recognizing how great He is. David is initially fearful. He wants to flee. Where can I get away? I mean, he is really feels hemmed in by all of this. But begins to see the positive, that it's your hand who guides me. And he realizes that God's omniscience, the fact that he's everywhere, the fact that he is all-powerful, while it is at first overwhelming, is actually wonderful and comforting. There's a sense in which each of us have to contemplate God and go through that process of being startled by how overwhelming it is before we can get to the point where we can truly be comforted by how great God is. Because if you haven't been overwhelmed by God, you're probably still in the stage of treating him as the big Santa Claus in the sky. And he is nothing of the sort. So David is going to continue, and the third stanza, he is the all-creative God, and he will ponder his creation and then ponders God's holiness and responds to his holiness. Along the way, we're going to encounter the wonder of being created by God, the awesomeness of his thoughts, the terror of his wrath, and the need to be searched by him. Verse 13, let's begin. For you formed my inward parts. He's still contemplating God's greatness, but now he turns from the fact that God is everywhere. I can never flee from your presence. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, for the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. But then he suddenly turns and he's still contemplating the fact that God knows all and he can't flee from him. And now he turns to himself. He turns to the intricacy of God's knowledge of and creation of himself. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. He turns from this vastness of a world in which he can never escape the Lord, and that's an overwhelming thought, to thinking about the intricate details of being created by God. It's about the fact that God took the time to create me. The term inward parts is actually the term kidneys. We use heart and guts to represent different things, guts to represent courage, heart to represent our emotions and things of that nature. Hebrews used the term heart. They also used kidney and liver and different things to represent different aspects of their emotion. Here, though, when he says, you form my kidneys, that's what he says. Kidneys is, it's a figure of speech where a part is put for the whole. If you took grasping God's word, you would know that means metonymy. If you didn't get metonymy, you need to go back and take the class again. Just remember that. So it's, he says, you created my kidneys, but it's, you created all this. And remember, to them, a lot of this was a mystery. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. These terms together, formed and knitted together, implies there's an intricate craftsmanship to the way God created us. The fact that it occurs in the mother's womb implies God's detailed planning all the way back to our conception. This was not haphazard. You are not a mistake. You are planned by God. You are created by God. It's not that God just took a big blob of, you know, the human stuff out of a bucket and threw it there, and there you are. Sometimes days I feel like that person. There is an intricacy to the way God put us all together. We are not a haphazard creation. The fact that God has created us in his image, which is implied very clearly here, David is building on that. It's explicit in Genesis 1, speaks of our dignity as humans. Remember in Genesis 1, the sixth day of creation, he creates man and woman. And with everybody else, he says, it was good. With us, he says, it was very good. And we are created as distinct from the animals. All of that is implied, and it speaks of our dignity. But this dignity here is not a source of our pride. It's actually a source of awe, and it's a reason to praise God. Most of us, when we think, oh, God has given me this great dignity, doesn't work as well it did 20 years ago. It's not to puff us up. It's to see how great God is for making us that way. It gives us a dignity. We're above the animals. We have a special place in God's creation. But it's, you notice David's conclusion is not, boy, I'm so great. It's, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So it turns to worship of God rather than exaltation of self. Prince.
Yes, talk about inward part, and then I think the old, one of the old scripture, like maybe the King James talk about innermost being or something. So is he talking about physical anatomy, or do we talk about something more spiritual?
The focus of the phrase, I love that question. The focus of the phrase is physical, but the implication would be the whole of our being, because he's using just one thing to symbolize everything. I think as David goes on, because he talks about my soul, he talks about the spiritual nature of the person as well. I can't imagine that he's simply talking about the physical nature. It's just that's where it begins. That's where the figure of speech starts. So that's a really good question, but I think it implies all of him. That's very good. In fact, I was thinking about saying that, and it slipped my mind. So next time something slips my mind, Prince, just ask me a question. Again, the way God has made us should draw our mind to him. Our creation, the way we are made, is fearful. It should produce the fear of God and a godly fear. We're afraid of that term, but there's a sense in which if we contemplate God and there isn't a sense of our knees knocking, we really haven't understood him. This should produce that fear of God because of the way he made us. It should just be like, wow, God can just boom like that, and there I am. The second description could be wonderful. It could be unique. I really wrestled with that. I kind of lean towards wonderful, inspiring. This another sense of awe. It's kind of like using two words to pile on and really focus us on that sense of awe we should have when we contemplate who we are and what God has done with us. That should put us in awe of God for how great he is, to recognize that not only God can create the whole universe, but he can make me, and there's all this complexity. They did not have the scientific knowledge we had. But at the same time, created an even greater sense of awe about how the body worked. And our sense of knowledge should continue to build that sense of awe, but sadly it's not there because of our own human arrogance. The wonder of our being should bring us into a humble fear of God and to a mouth that speaks his praise. When we contemplate who we are and all that there is, both the physical nature of our creation and the intricacy of the way we think, the way we feel, all that God has put into us, he creates the universe and yet he creates me. This should bring us to say, God, you're really great. We should tremble when we say it and yet love God for it. And we should speak it to others. Praise, again, has a public nature, and we should be telling everyone how great God is for doing that. And yes, this passage has implications for when life begins, because it speaks very clearly of us being created in the womb, God forming us in the womb. And so it is very clear that it gives us this sense that we are a person created in the image of God with dignity when we are conceived. And so that's a very important when we think about the issue of life, and we should be in praise of God for that. David continues to talk about his forming. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. David understands, again, just as I can't go anywhere and hide from you, I was not hidden from you from the moment of my conception. I was not hidden from you in the womb. We return to that intricate nature of God's forming us there. The key is that God's detailed knowledge was there as well, causing us to be formed. This is a time where there is a sense of mystery of this to those in David's world. He recognized that God's creative hand was there. In other religions in the area, and indeed most of the world, there are fertility cults that emphasize the glory of the process of creating the baby and often devalued the baby. And here David expresses the wonder at what God has created, because it is a work of God. And so he's amazed by that. My frame was not hidden from you any more than I can go anywhere and hide from you. When I was being made in secret. And the term secret, and probably the term depths of the earth, that may be a figure of speech, because they often spoke of the sea and the depths as a place that was a kind of a frightening place of mystery. Again, the womb was a place that there was an area of mystery for them. And yet, David understands that even though I do not understand it, God understood it. And God made me there. Verse 16 pushes us further. Not only was David's physical makeup due to God's creative handiwork, but every one of David's days were written down. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book, every one of them was written. That's an amazing thought. Baby Williams, too. Already, God has a detailed plan of everything that baby's going to do. Everything that that baby is going to root for Michigan instead of those Indiana schools that Dan roots for. Definitely not for Louisville or Tennessee. The detailed plan, how he or she is going to be raised, everything is already there. It is as if God wrote it down, because it is so intimately planned. It's all part of God's plan. And yet David, when he first talks about God's extensive knowledge, it's terrifying to him. Now, it's the opposite. He's going to rejoice in it. He's going to rejoice in the fact that God knows my every act. And indeed, not a single thought has crossed my mind that God didn't know from eternity past. Because once we've contemplated how great God is and recognize that his hand is on us and that he loves us, we realize that while, yes, it is still an awesome, overwhelming concept, it is a good concept. It's something we should love and embrace, because we know that nothing takes God by surprise, and he understands every step of my life. And he knows what I'm doing, even though I don't know what I'm doing. He knows what's going to happen to me next, even though I don't know what's going to happen to me next. He knows what questions are going to be asked me in Bible 101. Question. That others don't. He knows. And so from questions to everything that's going to happen to us, every single thing that happened to us, God has already known. In fact, God has written them down. And so we can trust God when things are terrifying. We can trust when the world seems out of control, because we know that God knows what he's doing and he is in control.
Yes, against this backdrop, that everything is mapped out for us, is there's a necessity for prayer to request or just to praise God?
Both.
In prayer.
We should request. Many reasons why we should do so. First of all, God's sovereignty is no excuse for our not taking responsibility for our actions. We both are presented as absolutely true in Scripture. I am responsible for what I do. Yes, God has my life mapped out, but when I do bad things, I did them. It is my fault. And that goes also, I have a responsibility to do right things. And yes, we are commanded to pray. We are commanded to give requests to God. God says, you don't have because you don't ask. Now, yet, is that part of God's sovereign plan? Yes, but at the same time, I'm responsible for not coming to God. God says, you do request, but your requests are built on wrong motives. You want to consume it for your own passions, so I'm not going to give it. We have a responsibility to have right emotions. So God expects us. Oh, I just made a little red dot. Sorry. Didn't know this did this. See, God knew I was going to be distracted by that. So it's not only your dog that gets distracted by the little red dot. It's me. Just enjoy it. It's part of it. It's all part of the service. Sorry. While it is part of God's plan, it's also part of our responsibility to request. And remember, if we just let things happen, we would severely take God for granted. And that's part of the process of asking and receiving, is that it causes us to recognize the direct relationship between our going to God and God giving. And so we should be praying. Now, praise also goes beyond asking for things. It goes for praise, it goes for thanksgiving, it goes for worship, it goes for lamenting before God and expressing our grief to him. I mean, there's so many aspects to prayer. I should teach a course on that in equipping ministry. I should really do that. I should take that, and you should take it. That's what we should do.
The first one was great.
Yes, just because the first one was great. So does that? Did I answer that, Prince? God knew I would advertise for that too. But the point is, that's true. Is that, and that's one of the things people struggle with, because we have such. And you don't have this, I know. But many people, it's like, well, God's going to already do it. Why should I bother? And you don't think that way. You're really thinking and contemplating this. But God tells us to bring our request to him. And God tells us to spread the gospel, and yet we know those who accept the gospel, it's because he did that work. We are just messengers, but yet we have a responsibility to spread the gospel. We have a responsibility to pray as well. And yet we know God will do his sovereign will. So the thing is, what's interesting is the person who had the greatest amount of discussion about God's sovereignty in Scripture was the Apostle Paul. And yet you can't think of a more passionate evangelist and a more passionate prayer warrior than the Apostle Paul. And that should teach us that loving and accepting God's sovereignty should go hand in hand with being passionate about living and serving for God, because we go forward and do what God wants, and we trust him to help bring the results. So, very good question. You always ask good questions, Prince. Passages like this, yes, it's not given us. See, I thought of that ahead of time. It's amazing. Did I write? Yes, I did. Passage like this is not given to us to cause to avoid our responsibility. It is given to put us in absolute awe of our Creator. It has given us, for many other reasons, to trust him, to give us a sense of security. But it should also, here in this passage, put us in awe. It should cause us to praise him and indeed to obey him. So So we should be in awe of him, and that should make us more excited about serving him, not less. Okay, 17. And here again, we see the evidence that he has turned from, oh, God knows everything, oh, that's freaking me out, to, I love this. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. You notice how preciousness and vastness are put hand in hand. The overwhelming vastness of all that God knows at the same time is very precious to David and to us. David now does not look away from God's knowledge and run from fear of it, but now it's precious to him, and it should be precious to us. We should recognize how wonderful it is that God knows all of this. The overwhelming sense that God knows every thought I'm going to have. He knows everything I'm going to do. He knows everything that's going to happen to me. He knows my reactions. He is aware of all of that. And his hand is on me, and his hand is on my entire situation, is a source of comfort and joy. Not only knowing that God's taking care of me, but it should be precious just to think about how great God is. And it should put us in greater, indeed, awe of him, as David talks about in verse 18. He's speaking of God's thoughts. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. What's interesting is normally, when there's a reference to sands of the sea, it's used as hyperbole. Your offspring will be as the sands of the sea. It's used to make it just impossible to count number. And yet here, because of the awesomeness of God's complete knowledge, what would be a hyperbole in any other situation becomes actually an understatement. Because what God knows is far greater. God has far more detailed knowledge than every single sand on the sea on the planet of Earth. He has more detailed knowledge than every single blade of grass combined. That would just begin to scratch the surface of God's knowledge. And so something that would be absolutely out of control, hyperbole in any other situation, is actually an understatement in terms of a reference to God's thoughts, because we don't have enough words to express how awesome God's thoughts are. We just don't have those words. And David takes the biggest thing he can think of, and it just kind of sits there, because that's as much as he can say. And it's a source of comfort. Not only are they so great they're uncountable, I awake and I'm still with you. The knowledge that while David sleeps, God watches over him. I don't want to run from God. I want God watching over me when I'm sleeping. When I awake, you will still be there. Isn't that wonderful? And in our world, we live in houses with locks and bolts. Some of you have alarm systems, all sorts of things like that. Well, what did David sleep in? A tent? Well, there was one time he did sleep in a cave. You're right. But regardless of whether he spent the night in a tent and enemies or creepy crawlies could get in, or what he spent his night in the cave, and you know there were things in the back of the cave that he probably didn't want lying next to him. We just think of sleep as sleep. The only thing you're afraid of is your alarm clock. Right. This morning. Yes. In that world, waking up was not entirely certain. And so the thought, and you see that in other psalms, I lie down and sleep, I awake, for you were with me. You see that in multiple psalms where God protecting us in our sleep is actually a very, very important thing and a great sense of comfort. So this is a big deal. Okay, now we're going to get to a very difficult passage. And remember, when we see a difficult passage, we don't run away. We don't deny God's word. We read it in its context. We think of the entire context of Scripture. And we let God teach us. So, and Chell, you read this well. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And the translations are right to put exclamation points here because this is very forcefully put. First of all, remember what we've talked about in terms of imprecatory prayers in other situations. They are calling upon God to deal with his enemies and theirs, but they are handing vengeance over to God. That's always important to remember. Vengeance belongs to God. And so, yes, we see the harshness of these because these are murderous people. But yet, we always must remember that they are handing over vengeance to God. God will deal with that situation as he will. And there are definitely those who have decided that they are enemies. The enemies who would slay God's people are first and foremost enemies of God. It's actually not first and foremost about David or us. And in our prayer class, I do teach a prayer class, Prince. In our prayer class this morning, we see multiple prayers in Paul's life about Lord protecting him from evil people. He phrases it differently, but he's still asking God to protect him because there are enemies of God out there. The psalmist, in a very real sense, is saying, God, stop them. Now, these imprecatory prayers, and we've talked about how the fact that we can actually say, God, stop these people, and we can pray for our enemies, and we can do both of those things. And I think God calls us to do both of these things. And when you go to Romans 12, handing over vengeance to God and trusting him, and yet praying for those who treat you badly are actually tied together. And I can say, Lord, do your will and protect them, protect us, and Lord, do your will and stop this evil, and at the same time pray for their conversion. You can do both of those things, trusting as we trust in God's sovereignty to do what he will do, because we recognize that. So that is first and foremost what the psalmist is doing. Consideration three, as we said, such prayers do not exclude praying for their repentance as well. These imprecatory prayers give us part of the picture. They don't give us the entire picture. We must consider all that God has to say when it discusses these people before we act. And we're often prone to find the passages we want and ignore the passages that are hard for us. That's what we typically do, but we have to consider all of God's word. Because if you don't consider all of God's word, you're picking and choosing. And God doesn't want you to pick and choose what he says. So, second of all, and this is a very, very difficult phrase. This is the most difficult phrase in the psalm and the second most difficult in our series. First of all, when we remember this, and yes, this is white-hot wrath against those who hate God. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? It's expressed very strongly, but we have to consider how these terms work. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. He's speaking with a great sense of, there is an element of hyperbole, but that's not the whole thing going on. God's attitude toward those who reject him involved both a love which freely offers the gospel, we see that John 3:16, and a wrath which abides with them. If those who do not accept the gospel, the wrath of God continues to abide with them. It is not precisely the same as God's love for us, because God has chosen us and our sins are dealt with in the cross, and the wrath of God does not abide on us. So we have these attitudes of God toward those who reject him and those who have chosen to be his enemies. There's an intensity of expression here which is shocking, and the psalmist is shocking us. The term hate here has a wide variety of expression, from loathing, despising, and rejection, I will not deal with them anymore. The psalmist is trying to understand God's attitude and will not be party with these people, and it's a bit stronger than that. I will not have anything to do with them. He can still pray, Lord, bring them to you. But at the same time, yes, there is an attitude of I am putting my distance here, because they have chosen to be your enemies. And biblically, are we to be yoked with unbelievers? No. And so there is an element of rejection. Now, that doesn't mean you go into the marketplace and every time a person says something you don't like, you do this. No. That is not an unequal yoke. We still can go into the marketplace. We can still sit at our desk and pray for that person. But we have to accept the fact that at the same time, we have to, in some ways, not have that unequal yoke, not have that connection. And we have to recognize that God is going to deal with this person. And so there's both a love and a wow. Because I don't want to be drawn into their behavior, their sin. And so, yes, there is a distancing. And both of those things exist. So in a sense, we express, we love our enemies, we pray for those who despitefully treat us, and at the same time, we say we will not be linked with these people, and there's a disregard because we recognize how horrible the rejection of God is. So I'm not saying go hate your coworkers. That's not what this passage is teaching you to do. You should go into the marketplace and pray for your coworkers. You should pray with the love that you have for your enemies that Christ expresses, but at the same time, you have to recognize that you have to see that they, if you link yourself too closely, you will be, as Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians and other places, drawn into their behavior. Finally, as we turn to this passage, David sees the way God's enemies have behaved, and now he turns to himself and looks at his heart. And when he looks at his heart, what is his reaction? Humility. Exactly, Chell. He asks God to take this great sense of knowing all that there is about him. And it's not only a source of comfort, he invites God to search his heart. He invites God to know his heart. He invites him to try me and know my thoughts. Know every feeling, know every thought, and understand who I am. Understand what I have done and see if there be any grievous way of me. So he turns and says, Lord, see my sins. But he doesn't want God to merely see his sins. What does he want him to do? He wants to lead him in the way of everlasting. There's an implication of repentance and change. Lord, come to me. Look at all of my thoughts. Look at all of my thinking. Look at my heart attitude. See if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. So he has this great desire to change. A great desire to follow God, to repent of his sins. So our response to God is praise. We should talk about how great God is because of his great knowledge for us. Our response is comfort. We can trust God when we go to sleep, and we can trust God when we rise. Our response to God's knowledge is to hate sin and not to want to be caught up with those who would draw us away from God. Our response to God is to be in awe. And finally, our response to God's knowledge of us is repentance. We cannot hide our sins from God. And instead of seeing that as a negative, see that as a positive. Recognize that our knowledge, God's knowledge of us, is not a, oh man, I can't get away with that. God's knowledge of us should mean that he can see all that's wrong and bring us to repentance. And so it's a good thing that God can see all the problems, because he's the only one who can fix them. It's a good thing that God can see all our sins, because he's the only one who can grant us repentance and change us and lead us in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Lord God, search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Thank you for knowing us, God, and help us to embrace that every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.